Okay. See, the great challenge for all of us here in the whole world is how to read the Bible alone. You know this Latin common shouting during Martin Luther, sola scriptura. Remember that? The scriptures alone. Right? And sola scriptura is always in my heart whenever I feel that there's something sensitive, something we need to look at it carefully. I have to say to you, in the presence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's not swearing, I have no desire to change the opinion of anyone. Because I believe you must make your own journey by yourself. You sweat, yes. You agonize, very important. But when you discover the divine love, you will not be the same person. Many things in your life will change. Worship will change. Prayer will change. Attitude to Christ will change. Attitude to your wife, to your children, if you are married, or even if you are a single person. Because if you make a journey and you get help from commentaries, from books, from articles, that's fine. But you know, at the end of the day, it depends on something that we must write here and discuss it before we look even at this. What connects you to the Savior, Jesus Christ? You have a nice handwriting. Do you want to help Bob Bortles or?
I don't want to take Bob's job.
No, he cannot take his job. He is the Archbishop. What connects you to Jesus Christ? Please, sir. What connects you to Jesus Christ? What's the connection here?
He's my brother.
What keeps that relationship between you and Christ eternal?
Holy Spirit.
Who said Holy Spirit? You are a great man. Thank you. The Holy Spirit. Okay, can you divide that thing into two columns, please, sir, just in the middle? Thank you. Christ under Sola Scriptura and us on the opposite side, us. No. Just Holy Spirit under Christ. Yes. And the Holy Spirit, you put him on the side of Christ. Yes?
Yes?
Good. What else? What else?
The word.
The word. You mean the Bible? Okay, the Bible. Okay, fine. Good. We're making some progress. Prayer. I'm sorry, Bob. We have to stand a little bit. Oh, wait a minute. Prayer, you put it on the side of Christ on all our side?
Us.
Okay. That's prayer. Okay.
So reading the word would be on our side too.
Reading the word on our side. Could be put the Bible also on our side. You are right.
I think that he is the word.
He is the word.
Can both of you can make a clarification so I understand what you're talking about?
I don't know either.
Can you clarify that?
What you're saying though is that you're just saying Christ, the word. Right?
Christ is the word. Yeah.
Christ is the word. We can have all the different euphemisms of Christ.
But God gave us the Bible. He gave us the scripture, and then it's our responsibility to read it and absorb it. Yeah.
So you put the Bible on which side?
Both.
On both sides. Yeah. Okay. Put the Bible on both sides. Actually, it's actually on both sides. Okay. What else? Yes.
I think prayer can be on both sides too, because when you pray, if you are quiet,
You can say here, can I just put a little bit of sugar? You can say in prayer, we have the intercession of the high priest who speaks to you, and the Holy Spirit too. And just put intercession of the Spirit and the Son also. Thank you. What else?
Well, we should really have the Holy Spirit on our side too. Because
yeah, but the Holy Spirit is on your side, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is God's gift. It does not originate in you.
No, but it's given.
It's given to you. Yes, Linda.
Other Christians.
Fellowship.
So that is fellowship, the Christian church, the church?
Church.
Okay, the church on us. Good. Okay. I think that's wonderful and very comforting. Now, a very serious question. What will happen if you have a wrong doctrine about something? What will happen if you misconceive something? Which column do you think will collapse? Both of them will collapse?
No.
Yes, Molly?
Neither.
Neither. Why?
Because you continue in your growing in your relationship for your whole life. And you learn, and through the Holy Spirit, He teaches you what you need to know about God.
Thank you. If you have a wrong doctrine, whatever that wrong doctrine may be, I don't believe that any of these columns will collapse. Because there is a word here, comes from Molly, and it is in the letters of Paul, and even in the teaching of Christ himself, about growing up, about maturing. Right? So if someone comes and tries to shake up some of your doctrines, and look back and said, my goodness, how could I have been thinking about that? My Christian life has collapsed. Do you think this is the right attitude? Oh, welcome back. Yes, you.
You missed your life.
You know, I look at heads and eyes and colors. So there's a space next to him, empty. Yeah. So it's good to see you.
But I read your paper.
I'm glad to hear that. Otherwise, you know, I will feel terrible. At least someone said that he read it or she read it. That's wonderful. Okay. What I'm trying to say here, my dear friends, is relax. If there is an error about anything, anything, I remember reading, you know, I loved the ancient church. And I read ancient church records carefully. Because these people possess something that we need to look at from time to time. They are not necessarily right. They are not necessarily wrong. You know, you have to look at it. It says there was a holy man who used to serve in a church. Whenever he used to pray, he would see angels round the Lord's table. Isn't that fantastic? And one day, yes, I think this is called, oh, switch it off. No, this one is working. This one is working, don't worry. We don't need that. We don't need that. There's nothing but the heck. Yes. I don't like to be bossed by anyone.
You're in big trouble.
We're just saying relax. Yeah. And one day he was praying when a very learned deacon came to serve with him. And he said to him, please, don't say these things. This is the word that used by the heretics. And then he said, who is this boy coming to tell me I'm using heretical prayers? And I see the angels of the Lord. And he repeated the same thing. And he said, so, please, don't say these things. So he looked at one of the angels and said, is that deacon correct? And he said, yes. And I say, my goodness, you have been here all this time and you did not correct me? He said, no, I cannot correct you. Christ ordered a man must correct another man, but not an angel. You know, the heart of the story says simply, you could be wrong about something. But the Lord doesn't say, you are wrong, I'm turning my face away. I'm going to give you up. Yes.
I can attest to that, I think. I was raised in the denomination from the time I was born. My father was a minister in that denomination. When I was in college, through my own studies, began to really disagree with a doctrine that I've been raised with and taught my entire life. It's not in the scripture. So I left that denomination. But I don't think that the fact that I was raised with something that I no longer believe or agree with hindered my spiritual growth. The Lord fed me and nurtured me and brought me along. So, yeah.
Okay. I have a serious question. I'm glad you answered the first question, like a question correctly. My third question is rather terrible. So get ready. Our faith, F-A-I-T-H, you got it? Depends on our own knowledge. Right? Right or wrong? Please. I hear different answers. If you think that your faith depends at least 50%, okay? I know how to bargain, you know? If you think your faith depends on your knowledge, at least 50%, put your hand up. No? 100%?
Well, it's just, see, the thing is, if when you say knowledge, I think
knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of the creed, knowledge of history, knowledge of the scriptures, no?
No, we have faith and there are many things we don't even know.
See, I know too many people who won't come to church, won't come to Christ. They think there's a God, but they won't accept Christ because they know things and can't make it add up because of worldly knowledge they have.
Right. You know what worries me? If faith depends or conditioned by our knowledge, and it is the only means, listen carefully, for being in communion with God, we are here. We never been part of that column. Are you with me? Because you see, if my fellowship with Christ depends on my knowledge, whatever that level of the knowledge, then I have demolished without knowing God's love, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. And I have completely written off God's faithfulness. Yes, sir?
It seems to me, and I've heard other people say this, that when you read the scriptures one time, certain things will be drawn to your mind, and then later you'll read the same scriptures and other things will be brought to your mind. And it seems to me that's the work of the Spirit trying to flesh out and get you, or he began a good work in you and will not, you know, until it's completed. This seems like it's a process of having you slowly conform to the image that he's trying to create.
Perfect. I agree with you. Because on the road, yes, Linda. That's in Romans chapter 9. Yes. Yes. Yes, but you see, just to complete what Stan said, you remember the two apostles on the road to Emmaus? I love the story. And you know, I believe we should read that every Sunday for Easter or after Easter. They were walking, going to a village. That village does not exist anymore on the map because the Israelis wiped it out in 1949. Completely. But still, known on the old maps of archaeology. And Christ came and walked with them. If you read Luke carefully, Luke says, and their eyes literally closed down, they could not recognize him. Yes. Oh, yes. What are you talking about? Oh, you know, are you the only man who has never been to Jerusalem about Jesus of Nazareth? What about him? See, very Jewish way. You know? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Every time I read something about Jesus, I said, thank you, Lord. You maintained your Jewish identity, at least for humor. What happened? Oh, I don't know. He was taken and was killed. And we hope that he will be the Messiah. But you know, bam, get the Emmaus and come and read it. It's much better than me telling in my own funk English. From the NIV will do, you know. NIV, HIV, DDT, whatever, you know, it will do.
Did you say Luke?
Yes, it's Luke.
Luke.
Who's very quick?
24, 13
onwards. I mean, listen to this. Please relax, you know. I'm going to ask a lot of hard things, but, you know, relax. Slow down.
Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him.
This NIV gets on my skin. No, their eyes could not recognize him. Never mind. Okay. Right.
He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him,
What do you think the second will be? We knew the first name, Cleopas. What do you think the second may be? Come on. You have the FBI, the CIA. Can't you deduce who the second? Lucas. Luke. Yes.
Oh, he's writing it.
And he doesn't want to be like that. He's still ashamed a little bit. You are very strange, you know. With all the FBI training, can tell who's writing that? Go on.
Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?
Huh?
What things, he asked.
What things?
About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. Powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel.
You see, that is a slice of the Jewish messianic expectation. He is a prophet. They didn't say he's a son of God. Go on.
In addition, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Hold on. You see, he gave them a Bible lesson to clean up their foolishness. Right? And that is what we need to do. He is a prophet. He is this, is that. Okay. But what does the Bible actually say? You know, we're back to this thing, sola scriptura. Go on, please.
As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther.
Wait a minute. What is this behavior of Jesus? He explained everything to them, and he said he pretended that he is going to another place. Why do you think Jesus did that? Why? Why do you think Jesus would do that? Come on, you must have asked yourself this question. You would think, aren't you desperate, Lord, aren't you desperate to teach this foolish, two foolish people?
He wanted them to ask him.
Ah, there is something in the scriptures again, the desire to hold on, to ask. It goes back to the teaching of Jesus. Knock and shall be opened. You know, you have to show that burning desire to have him. If not, it's a waste. Go ahead, please.
But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight.
You see? They knew him at the breaking of the bread. Because there was that sense of divine revelation. He did not stop and say, "You are bad, you are slow." He called them actually foolish. "I really have nothing to do with you." No. "You want me? Yes, yes, come and stay. Come and stay." And actually staying not to know him. No. The real motive is because it is evening and it is late. And they know there's no electricity in Palestine at the time. And quite dangerous to walk from one village to the next in the dark. Have you ever tried to drive your car on a road that has no light at all and you lost your light? The light of your car? Have you ever tried that? You know, it is absolutely frightening. But then, you know, he knows them. And then at the end of the account, when they went back to Jerusalem and said, "My heart was on flames when he was talking to us." So, my dear brothers and sisters, relax. You cannot perceive the mystery of Christ in one or two or three or four or 10 or 100 decimals. Relax. If you are wrong, Christ will not kick your butt. I hope this is polite in American. Is it polite? Oh, you are. Is that all right, ma'am? Will it pass?
It's okay, George. Worse things you could have said, so.
I don't know them, and don't teach me. I don't think you will ever teach me. And you know, my dear friends. Huh? Do you think the crucifixion of Christ? Thank you, Pam. Mm-hmm. You are wonderful. I cannot work. No, you can stay. No, stay here. I need you in 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes. You really think the death of Christ on the cross can be expressed in one way? That's nice melody. You know, by divine providence, someone lost his cell phone 2-3 weeks ago.
That was me.
And
I didn't do it the second time.
No, that's fine. That's fine. You know, these things don't irritate me. Because, you know, when I hear that, I say, I hope it is not for me being called by God. Okay. You see, Hebrews takes its foundation to explain the death of Christ on the cross from the temple worship in Jerusalem. Absolutely. The more you read Hebrews, the more you need to go back to the Old Testament. And when people said it's not written by Paul, they were a little bit correct in that. I told you at the first time I taught Hebrews here, If I write something like that, I will never put my name on it. In order not to be exposed to the Jewish anger. Oh, goodness me. If you're really a Jew, practicing Jew, in the days of the apostles, in the days of Jesus, and you read Hebrews, you will not let that person go. You have to bring him and stone him. The Jews looked at the sanctuary, the temple, as the place where God dwells. I don't know how familiar are you with the Jewish feasts. I think you know the Passover, right? Because at least some of you, in some of your desire to get to know Judaism and to become friendly with the Jews, you had a kind of a Seder Passover meal. That's fine. I don't think it will bring you any grace, but never mind. That's another story for another night. But are you familiar with the Day of Atonement? The Yom Kippur. The ones the priest takes the blood of sacrifice inside the Holy of Holies and appears once in order to clean up. Please be careful when you listen. He will atone the altar. The altar.
The altar.
The sanctuary and the people of Israel. But the altar did not commit sin. And the sanctuary did not commit sin. So obviously, when you read that in Leviticus, especially chapter 16, it is clear that the atonement is to remove the defilement of sin. Get it out. Hebrews say, look here, I am going to tell you a greater message. The sanctuary built in Jerusalem is a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. That's actually a Jewish idea. That what you see in the temple of Jerusalem is a copy. The original is up in heaven. And when Christ as a high priest was sacrificed on Calvary, he took his sacrifice not to the one in Jerusalem, but up to heaven. To clean up the sins of the whole world. And he did this. That's the catchphrase in Hebrews. Once for all. So the vocabulary and the images goes back to the temple worship. My hard question is, do you think you can use the vocabulary of the temple worship in Jerusalem for a court case?
For a court case.
For a court case. You know, what we hear in the popular Christianity, I heard that several times, even as an undergraduate in Cambridge, and I could not subscribe to it, because I think it's not biblical. But that's a minor issue, that they brought a criminal, and the judge sat on his place, and said to the criminal, you deserve this punishment. And then suddenly the judge took off his cloak and went and released the criminal and took the punishment of the criminal. That's not in Hebrews, at least not in Hebrews. There was no court case in Hebrews. And all the sacrificial vocabulary in Hebrews is about cleansing. About securing an eternal covenant by the blood of Christ. And that's why, if you read Hebrew carefully, there's nothing about Jesus taking the punishment of the sinners. Simply because in the Old Testament, on the Day of the Atonement, in Yom Kippur, there was no punishment for sinners. And simply because all the sacrifices of the angel of the Old Testament were not about removing God's wrath. That's a Christian misunderstanding. It's about re-establishing the connection between God and humanity. Are you with me? So, don't panic. It doesn't mean that what you hear in popular Christianity is wrong. If it is wrong, Christ still loves you, and still Christ died for your sins. But if you look at him as a high priest who comes to cleanse you, you have a better relationship. Because, you know, I need to be cleaned by Christ daily. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. Who said that? Who said that? No. That's the first letter of John.
If we confess.
You know, the blood of Christ will cleanse us daily. Actually, all our sins. And you know, to be cleaned is to remove that obstacle and to bring us into the presence of God. Yes, you can say justified, that's from Paul. And you can say, made clean up. Made clean. You know this Greek word that's used in English, katharia, katharismos, kathari? Do you use that in American vocabulary?
Catharsis.
Cathartic? Yeah, what's a cathartic? What's the best thing for you if you need a cathartic remedy after you have a bad meal? Uh-huh.
You get rid of it.
And how do you get rid of it? Yeah, okay. And that is precisely, my dear friends, you know, the struggle in us where Christ comes to clean us. Yes, sir. Oh, you are here, Tim.
Yeah.
I love you.
So what does to bear sin mean?
What's what?
To bear sin. Is that not taking punishment?
No.
Because it's
to carry.
You see, to bear our sins means to bear our death. You see, we will do that next Wednesday. Have a nice heart of Johnny, made especially for you. And for you, where's you? And for you. Because you see, what I want to say to you, let's go through the handout. And try to decipher something of Hebrews. Yes, you.
A couple of weeks ago, you recommended something by Milgram.
Yes, Jacob Milgram, yes.
Yeah. 2,700 pages in those three volumes. So I'm not going to buy that one. But he has written a new volume, which is only 300 and some pages, that basically leaves out everything but the semantics that he included in the original study. I was looking at a review of that book, and what it said about Leviticus, which is what Milgram spent 50 years studying, is that fewer than 3% of theologians ever use that, Christian theologians ever use Leviticus. And I think what you're saying underscores the fact that that's probably a terrible mistake, because it does project forward into Christ's sacrifice. But even more significant, I think, for this discussion that you just had, is that what buttresses your belief or your conviction that sacrifice was not for punishment is that the transgressions in society in Leviticus, the punishments are outlined. So you have a discussion of misbehavior and appropriate punishment for it. You also have a discussion of sacrifices without any suggestion of punishment. So I think your point is proven by Leviticus just by carefully understanding what you're reading and what you're not.
Thank you.
I think we doubted you. No.
No. You, the Spirit of Truth, speaks to you and to me and to everybody here. I do not claim to be the only person who knows the truth about the Bible. If I do that, then I think my wife has to take me to a mental asylum. I think, are you a good reader? Or shall we keep the good reader here?
He's the best reader I ever saw.
Okay.
for her.
Okay, let's start then out from back to front. Why not we go to the appendix on page 7? Have you got that? Okay, the best reader.
If a ransom is laid on him, then he shall give...
No. Read the subtitle, please.
Oh, ransom. I'm sorry. Ransom in the Old Testament. Ransom has its place in the social and legal life of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
If a ransom is laid on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is laid upon him.
Mm-hmm.
When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them.
So you have here absolute evidence that ransom means payment. Okay? Comes more.
Mm-hmm. Pay a ransom to free a slave. If a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave, betrothed to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, an inquiry shall be held. They shall not be put to death because she was not free.
Mm-hmm.
No ransom for the crime of murder.
You cannot ransom a murderer who willfully killed someone. Okay? Go on.
Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest.
You know that if you kill someone by accident, there is a place where you can go and hide. Stay there till the death of the high priest. But he says, you know, no ransom
for the murderer.
For the murderer. You know, in other words, in the legal system of ancient Israel, there is a ransom to be paid. Oh, it's a long text. You know, if an ox butt a human being, you know, and that person is dead, the ox has to be put to death, and the ransom has to be paid to the family that lost them. Oh, it's a long, long thing. But can we apply that to God in the social, legal relationship in the Old Testament? Can we apply that to God? The answer is no. From the Old Testament, not from me. Please.
Ransom as a metaphor used for God liberating Israel. No payment. Deliver me from the adversary's hand, or ransom me from the hand of oppressors. And he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom.
Mm-hmm.
Ransom in the prayers, in the Psalms, and the prophets. Truly, no man can ransom himself or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of his life is costly and can never suffice. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me.
You see, God is going to ransom me. He pay something to another God? Is that possible? No, it can't be. Go ahead.
Isaiah and Jeremiah prophecies are for the liberated exiles. The liberated are the ransomed people. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And also... And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Mm-hmm.
The future redeeming work of the Messiah, who will ransom us. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Compassion is hid from my eyes.
Now, where is the text quoted in the New Testament?
Paul.
In Paul, chapter 1 Corinthians, chapter 15.
Or death, where is your sting?
You know, Paul put it neatly. Okay? So you have the two sides. The legal side among the people of Israel, yes. If you do something wrong, you have to pay compensation, and that's a ransom. There's no doubt about it. But when it comes to God, there's no ransom. You know why? I did not want to start to tell you why. Because I thought you should make a discovery yourself. Why God does not ransom Israel from Babylon by paying the Babylonians some money? Or anything. Why God does not pay a ransom?
The person who paid the ransom is the one that did something wrong.
Yeah, but the Babylonians took Israel and made their life real misery.
Yes, but he did it at God's command.
Well, you are just being very nice, Sylvia.
Yvonne has a...
Yeah, Yvonne.
Because God isn't beholden to anyone.
Yeah, God is the owner of everything. And you know, in the New Testament, you know, when you say we have been justified by faith through Christ, it means you cannot offer God anything. Are you aware of that?
Yeah.
You cannot, you see, there is a man I love and I disagree with profoundly, Mr. Spurgeon, very good preacher. Spurgeon says, you know, if there is one little bit of self-righteousness in your heart, you lose grace. Yeah, I think so. If there is a little tiny bit of it, slight, which makes you stand all righteous in God's presence, it simply means I don't need the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. So, my dear friends, God does not bear answer. Now, what about the New Testament?
I have a question, or it's a comment to see if can fit this together.
Go ahead.
I often have autistic children in my classroom.
Uh-huh.
And for some autistic children, I have to be careful about some of the things I say. If I were to say something like, his personality is as cold as ice, I might have to spend 15, 20 minutes with an autistic child explaining to them that that person is really not as cold as ice. Because they would be concerned about their safety, they would be concerned about that person, because they would literally think that they were as cold as ice. Because we don't suffer from autism, we know that that's a figure of speech, we know that that way of speaking is not directly applied to that person's personality, but there is such a thing as being cold as ice. In a sense, as non-Jews, do we have a little autism when it comes to this legal term? And we say, or the Jews say, God ransoms us, and we think, well, he literally pays something for us. And we have to spend all this time talking about why he's not really paying himself or paying somebody for something. It's a term that was used, and the Jews got it, but we don't. Would you see some truth in that?
There is some truth, because you know what happened. When the gospel came to Europe, we said that last time, when the gospel came to Europe, Europe was speaking Latin up till the 16th century. Even Luther wrote his commentaries on the Bible in Latin, later in German. Latin is the language of the court. Is the language of the law. You know, it's funny. Greek and science and philosophy and everything was in Greek. When it comes to the law, it was Latin. Even under Constantine, you know? Even under Theodosius, you know, the big collection of the Roman law was originally in Latin. It was translated in Greek, but originally in Latin. Because you see, Latin is a great language. But it lacks three important qualities of the biblical language. It lacks what is above the letter of the law. Because, you know, the law is the law. My goodness. I assume the federal law is the federal law. You can't bargain with it. You know? I have seen that in certain circumstances. Since I know the English law, there's no bargain. It lacks also the organization of a community on compassion and love. It has to be organized on order. You know? Everything has to be in order. Otherwise, chaos. You know what's the name of chaos in the legal language of the law, of even the American law?
Anarchy.
No, not anarchy. There's another horrible word. Dissension. Anybody here who's a lawyer? Did something in law? No? Dissension. What's that?
I
said, you see, dissension. And dissension is punished by death. Yeah. It's a capital. You know, in the Roman law, there is a...
It's treason, not dissension.
No.
You can dissent here, but you won't be punished.
No, against the law? No. No, against the Roman order? No.
No, I'm talking about here.
No, I'm talking about the Roman law, but I'm sure that in the time of emergency, if you are given an order during the emergency and you decided not to, you could be easily shot. Dead. Yeah,
martial law,
certainly. Number three, it's not about God. People forget that. The Roman law is about human beings from the beginning to the end. There is no room for God in the law. Why do you think Paul is not the Roman law? It was the Jewish law, the Torah. Paul looked at the Torah, which is not all. The Torah is the five books of Moses, right? But the Genesis is fine, you know, good book to read. Exodus is still fine, but you come to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And you have the mind of Moses. No bargain. You do this? Why do you think Paul was mad sometimes? Angry. I can imagine. Reading certain things in Paul, vulgar sometimes. He said, you know, the Jews trouble you about circumcision? Let the knife cut the whole thing. Let the knife go down and cut the whole thing, not just the foreskin. I think these words must have been written in extreme anger. Is that little tiny piece of skin that makes you the son of the covenant? Cut the whole thing then. Because you see, if you do circumcision, Christ will not profit you
in anything.
If we are justified by the law and we bring justification by Christ, then you make Christ a servant of sin. Galatians chapter 2. A very important text that badly mutilated in the NIV. Sorry about that. You know, if I am standing in the presence of God and God says to me, you are a sinner, because of my son died for you, I'll let you go. But in the eyes of the law, I have to be put to death. If I put the two together, one tells me I have to be dead, another says to me, you are free. Then if I put the two together, then the one who made me free is trespassing the law. Are you with me?
Yeah.
He says, you go free. No, kill him. And you know, who abolished the law in his ministry? Not Paul, but Jesus. I told some people on the telephone a story, and I hear the panic answer on the telephone. You know when you read the Gospel of John in Greek manuscripts, you know when they caught the woman caught in adultery and brought her to Jesus? Some Christian scribes refused to scribe it and to add it to the Gospel of John. You know, he said, how could he let go of the woman? Of course, it contradicts the social practice. So they quietly deleted it. We have four Greek manuscripts do not contain that story. But all of them contain it. So we know there is in Asia Minor one particular group who looked at the sin of adultery and said, this cannot be true. Christ cannot do that. Don't write this story. It will bring confusion to the church. See? Because the law brings order. There's nothing in the law about God. That is all I can say to you. I read the entire Roman law. It came out of my nose, believe me. And my ears. And I kept saying, you know, my goodness, how can we bring that into the church? And in fact, there is a man, a Franciscan monk by the name called Gratian in the 13th century. He copied Deuteronomy and Leviticus and the Roman law and made one law for the whole of Europe. And people looked and said, aha, there is a satisfaction and the compensation has to be paid for every crime committed in the society. Even Jesus paid a compensation to God. Because if Jesus did not pay the compensation, then you could say, huh, how can in a Christian empire judge a criminal? Just because what belongs to Caesar, to Caesar, what belongs to God. But you know, you put Christ, take him out of the scriptures, put him under the law, because if Christ pays the compensation, pays the satisfaction, pays anything to satisfy God, therefore, there will be order in the society, and the church will compromise the gospel with the state. That's the story. And you know, you remember last time I said to you, my real worry about American Christianity is that there is a lack of the knowledge of history. That disturbs me in my sleep. I have nightmares about it, believe me. Because, you know, it is the gospel, the free grace. In a seminar in Cambridge, you know, I kept saying to people, how can the law produce grace? Yeah. How? And we're talking to people who are biblical scholars for 20, 30 years. Yes. Oh, by the way, I taught New Testament for 35 years, so I should know it a little bit. You know, how can the law produce grace? How? How? And you know, in spite of all the things written about Romans, there's one crucial cry by Paul. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. You know what's next? No. Apart from the law. Don't bring the law into it. It is God's free action out of love. That's it. Hey, Madam Reader, Miss Reader, in the New Testament.
Ransom in the New Testament used for the death of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We should read this in the light of Ephesians 2, 4 and John 3, 16. Comparing 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. The eternal plan of our redemption was destined before the foundation of the world. This is not the only declaration in 1 Peter 1:18. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of time.
You know, hold on. When you say lamb without blemish, right? Where do you think that in the Old Testament? In the Passover lamb. You know, the Passover lamb was not about sins. No. The Passover lamb was to let the angel of death pass over. You got it?
Yeah.
You have to give me a kiss at the end. Go on, please.
The lamb is that of the Passover, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal lamb has been sacrificed. It is clear from the context that removing the old leaven was the Old Testament way of celebrating the Passover meal. Here it is used in a metaphorical sense. The Passover lamb is the one who will bring the ransom to heaven, according to Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood did ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation."
Now, how good is your English? I have a teacher here. How good is your English? Not you. No. No. I'm talking about this lovely people. How good is your English? Very good. Very good. Okay, I'll ask the teacher.
Oh dear. I really don't.
No. It's a very simple question, but you can give a good answer. To be ransomed for God means what in English? Not to be ransomed of God.
For God.
Mm-hmm. What's the difference between for and of? Miss, I'm your little student.
Well.
To be ransomed for God means actually you have been bought for God, not bought from an angry God to another God. That's pagan. Never mind. What's ransomed for, ma'am?
Ransomed for?
Mm-hmm. Ransomed for God. Would be in English.
Bought for him.
Yeah.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah. So if there's no payment, and that clicks with number and the price in the New Testament. Please.
Price in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we become the inheritance of Jesus. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
You have been bought with a price. It's not Christ paid the price. No. He bought you with a price. Yes, sir.
Who did he buy us from?
Buy you from the slavery of sin and death and condemnation to the freedom of the children of God.
Didn't mean he paid something.
He didn't pay anything. He liberated you. Brought you to God. Yes. That's a good question. Don't feel shy.
And he stops at a priest's house because no one else will give him shelter. And in the night, he runs away with all the silver. Now, the priest has not given him the silver.
He stole it. Yeah.
And he's captured the next morning. The policemen come back with him. And they accuse him of stealing the silver. And yet the priest says, "No, I gave it to him." Now, the silver belonged to the priest. But in the end, he tells Jean Valjean, "I have ransomed your soul for God."
Mm-hmm.
He bought his soul for God. He didn't pay the price to anybody. He mm-hmm. gave it to Jean Valjean. He gave what was his own mm-hmm. to Jean Valjean.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you.
Very good.
Yes, you.
This my goes back book. Again to something you said a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks
you
ago.
You have a great memory. I don't remember anything a week ago. Because you are younger. Wait till you lose your hair and become like me. Yes, please.
What you said was that through Christ's death, we were restored to our original state,
uh-huh.
which is immortality.
Uh-huh.
So in terms of this ransom, we always belong to God. And we were captured or held or taken away.
By the devil.
By the devil or by death and sin. And so if I understand what you're saying, the ransom for God was paid by Christ to return us to our rightful owner.
Not paid. No, freed.
Given.
Okay.
You see, it is the worth payment that opens a little bit of hole in the boat. You know why, Jay? Why you? Because not in the Bible. And because Paul used that from the culture of the time when you can actually go to the market and buy a human being. And this was still going on here in your country before Mr. Abraham Lincoln. is still going on in Saudi Arabia.
And Africa.
And
the Middle East.
And the Middle East, yes. But you see, people are both. So Paul used it in a metaphorical sense. You have to glorify your body because Christ bought you from slavery. Not that he paid the people in the market who's selling you, but he liberated you from sin, death, and condemnation. There is Sylvia. You know, when I see hands, I'm about to dance. I thank you first, and then Linda after you.
All
yes.
I was going to say is in the example of Abraham Lincoln, there's a perfect example. He wrote, he had the authority to write the Emancipation Proclamation, but he did not pay a price to anyone.
Oh, I didn't know that.
No.
Oh, thank you.
He just said, you're free.
Something from the American history. So why you talk about price then? If your president did that. Thank you, Sylvia. I didn't know. See, I didn't know that. What?
About
what? That? What did you say?
500,000 men
died.
That was the price.
But not paid to anyone.
Different.
No.
It was for pay for the purpose of freedom. That was what
but you see, here it is, you know, I am under the power of death and slave to the devil. Christ comes to release me. That is why, I didn't want to put that in handouts, that's why we have two great fathers of the church blasphemed by saying Jesus Christ paid a ransom to the devil to release us. That is a blasphemy. I'll provide you text next time to my great disgust. Among them is a man by the name Origen Alexandre, great scholar. And the second man is the great Saint Augustine. Yes, you were surprised. You know, you must not take the father of the church as completely free from error. Rubbish! The human beings like you and me. They can make a mistake easily. That's why we check on them. And, you know, we make mistakes even in reading them. Oh, come to my house and see all the horrible things from the heart of the church. Oh, there are good things too. You know, we come back to the point of the beginning. Sola, say. Sola Scriptura. And you know, the more you read the Bible, you know, the more you read the Bible, the more you realize I need to clean up my mind from commercial, cultural, legal understanding of grace. It was not given to you because you are good. No. Christ did not die for you because, oh, dear brothers, because, you know, he had to take your punishment. No. It is out of the goodness of God. And before we go, oh, Linda.
Well, I, you know, talking about you were bought with a price, and we talked about Christ dying, and if I'm just asking why then did he die? Why was a death necessary?
He had to take our mortal humanity, change it through death into immortal humanity. You think the gift of eternal life came out of the bank? No. The gift of eternal life comes out of our communion with Christ. He changed our humanity in him and takes that change and gives it to us. The first from the dead, exactly, the first born from the dead, the first one who died and never to die again. You know? Page number 6, and that will be the end. You just get 2 or 3 minutes. Old Testament vocabulary and New Testament redemption. Please, Pam.
The sacrifice and temple vocabulary of the Old Testament were used in the New Testament to explain our redemption. In Ephesians 5:2, the fragrant offering is a common word used in the Septuagint. It could be grain and animal, but this was not offered in a court but in the context of the Old Testament temple.
You see, it's not in court, it is in the temple. And the text of that part of Ephesians, excellent. Go ahead.
This offering is that of love, and that is why it is pleasing to God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
You see, God shows his love for us. And please, do you think God will show his love to us, sinners, and at the same time he's angry with his son? Is that possible? You know what that's called in psychology? Nope.
Oh,
thank you, sir. Schizophrenia. You really want to split God into, you know, I love sinners, but you know, I'm not going to love them till I finish you. What's that? What is that? That's not in the Bible. That's from culture. Please. Christ loved us. While we were yet sinners, he died for me. I got an email from someone saying to me, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? I said, my goodness, what sort of hope I have? I answered immediately. That person not here tonight. What do you think I have hope in this life? I have accumulated so many sins. If Christ did not die for my sins, then I am finished. I'm really finished. Go on, please.
And again in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy.
No, God was rich in mercy, not rich in anger.
Out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ.
You see, where is Tim and Linda? We were dead through our trespasses, made us alive with him. And you know, my dear friends, you need to suck the cross down deep into your own heart. It's not there, it's here. It's when you have a friend who wants to kill you. If you can forgive that friend, then you are truly crucified with Jesus. Go ahead.
By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast.
Mm-hmm. Number three, please.
More important is that the sacrifice of Jesus should not be understood according to the Old Testament worship. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year after year.
Mm-hmm.
For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins.
Mm-hmm.
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book.
Mm-hmm.
When he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second.
What is the first here?
The law.
And the covenant too. Not just the law. Please leave the hand out because we trespass, took 5 minutes extra. And the law doesn't allow us to do that. It's only grace. But you know, please read hand out. Please, I really beg you. Because there's a lot of material here. And we will continue next Wednesday by God's grace on the most catch word in our New Testament, English New Testament, and that is atonement.
Right? God bless you. Where is your dad? He's supposed to come tonight.
Tomorrow.
Okay. God bless you. And,
My dad.
Oh, yes, your dad. Okay, never mind. Cheryl? Cheryl? Lead us in prayer, please. Yes, yes. Cheryl. Oh, sorry.
Father God, what a privilege it is to come before you in prayer. We thank you for this evening that we've had with George. We thank you for the words that he says to us and bring them directly to our hearts, Lord, so that we may learn and know and be closer to you in our relationship with you, dear Lord. We thank you so much, most of all, for the blessed Lord Jesus. And it's in his name.
Thank you. The Lord be with you. Sleep well.
So busy.
Lord, the people. Yes.
I just wanted.